3 to 4 years ago, I got a really exciting letter in the mail. I was being summoned to jury duty. But I really mean that. I was like really excited to get this news in the mail. I thought that was so fun. My job creates some flexibility. I was able to do it. And I was already planning in my mind, like, the next sermon series was going to be all about what it's like to be on jury duty and to be on trial. And I was already thinking of all the illustrations and the things I was going to get to experience and how to build a sermon series on that. And I had seen too many crime shows. I was excited. I thought this was pretty cool. And so the way it worked down in Arkansas was I was summoned to come down to the courthouse. And I went down there, and it's one of those things, even though you're not the one on trial, you kind of feel like you're on trial when you go down there, and you're just a little nervous. And there's probably like 100, 150 people who have been called down there. The way they would do it is they would put you off into three or four different groups, and you, during a 3-month period, you just kind of had to be on call. And your group would be given like a certain portion of the days per week or whatever, so you kind of had to be available. Like, maybe it was a week out of the month. For 3 months, you had to be sort of on call. And I got I got my little sheet, told me when I might be being called to actually come in for a trial, and went for that whole three-month period with no call. And so then, during the last week of my jury duty, I end up agreeing to do a funeral for one of our members. And the night before that funeral, I'm sitting there thinking, I was like, if I'm going to get called, it's going to be like that night, and then I'm going to have to arrange this in the morning. And sure enough, the night I'm ready to go for the funeral, everything's prepared, and the funeral's that morning, and the night before, I get a call, and I'm on jury duty. I'm thinking, okay, what am I going to do? And it's like after hours, you can't call anyone now to try to get an exemption. And so I start freaking out. And long story short, end up calling in the morning, end up getting dismissed from jury duty so I could do my duties and my job. That was a religious exemption type thing. I didn't get to do the jury duty, which I was really, I was happy to be there for our member and to bless them, but I wanted that experience. So hopefully, and if there's an opportunity for someone to stand in for you, if you get summoned, let me know. I would still love to do that. I don't think it works that way, but I'd be more than willing. But as you think about what I kind of imagined it would have been like, and so many of you are thinking, you're like, he doesn't know. You don't want jury duty. I know that's something people always complain about, getting jury duty. But one of the things I imagine when you watch the shows is that the jury is presented evidence for or against someone who's on trial, and then the jury needs to examine that evidence and come to a conclusion on, or come to at least clarity and to a decision on the verdict of that particular person. And as we've been talking about the idea of the resurrection, we've been defining a lot of terms in this, but over this week and next week, we're going to consider some of the evidence we find in history of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus of Nazareth's resurrection from the dead. Now, we need to preface this because as we do so, we're going to be looking at Scripture. And already I can hear a critic saying, so you're going to examine the evidence of a resurrection in history from your holy book, right? Your religion's book. Isn't that circular reasoning? How is that fair at all? And I would push back on that by saying this, is that although we often view the Bible as a holy book, as a sort of the book of our faith, and it certainly is that, or at least I should say it has become that, particularly when the New Testament was written, you can probably say maybe the writers had an idea that this would become sort of the foundational documents of the faith. But first and foremost, the New Testament documents weren't written for that distinct purpose, but were written to record the eyewitness accounts of people who had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And so, in this series, we're not looking at them as our holy books. And that's what the Bible is. It's a collection of various books. And we're not going to look at it as the way that we often look at the Bible. but instead look at them as they were originally intended for the original audience, which was in a historic account of things they believed actually happened. Because that's what we believe that they do. The New Testament was written by at least 9 different people from various backgrounds at various periods during the first century, but has some kind of connection. Either they were in close connection to eyewitnesses who had witnessed Jesus being in the resurrected form after he had been buried, or they themselves had seen the things. And then many other eyewitness accounts are recorded and collected in the New Testament as well. And so these documents, and especially we'll be looking at, of course, the 4 Gospels and Acts, were written to provide an historic account, a collection of the eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and first and foremost, and over the next 2 weeks, that's how we're going to look at them. Look at them as historic documents. And they are that. Even if you sort of doubt what I'm saying, is okay, yeah, you're kind of looking at your foundational books as historical documents, but they are. They are by far the best accounted for books that we have in all of history, at least in ancient history. We have hundreds, thousands even, copies of these manuscripts. It is the most attested historic document or from antiquity that we have. There's other documents that are considered historical. We may have 8 copies of it. We may have 100 copies of it. We have hundreds and thousands of copies of the New Testament accounts as being accounts of what historically happened. And so now, if you're going to examine the evidence of eyewitness accounts, it's important as the jury to determine and understand the definition of the terms. And that's really what we've been doing so far in this series. If you're going to claim that somebody was resurrected from the dead, we need to understand what does it mean to be resurrected from the dead. Because a lot of people have meant a lot of different things when we say you've been resurrected. Talk about a spiritual experience or spiritual transformation. Or we could say that Jesus was resurrected in the sense that his spirit is living off somewhere in a land we cannot see. Is that what these eyewitnesses that we're going to look at over the next couple weeks, is that what they meant when they said the word resurrection? And so the last couple weeks we've begun to define that and what the original readers would have believed and understood about the idea of resurrection. And so this morning I want to revisit that in a summarized way and then look at the earliest witness that we have of Jesus' resurrection, at least in terms of the earliest written witness that we have. And so again, I want to review what we said about the Greco-Roman view of resurrection. I put this in a different form today of a chart. So the ancient pagan view of resurrection is, number one, they very simply believed there was no such thing as a bodily resurrection. And if you were to be resurrected, even if they could imagine it in their wildest stories and fables and myths, they still believed you were to die again after that. And so this was the view of Homer and others presented in their literature. And then later on in Greek literature, moving forward, they still believe there was no bodily resurrection. And what we mean by that is that me in my present form, if I were to die, I'm never going to come back into my present form. Now, there were more robust views of the afterlife, meaning you died and then there's something going on in a realm that we cannot see. And so Plato and others pushed forward a very robust view of a disembodied afterlife. And we talked a lot about this 2 weeks ago. And there's all sorts of beliefs about that. There were people who believed that this was a very grim future. And that, in fact, that's what most of culture would have believed at that time, that death was not something that was good news at all, and that the afterlife would be nothing like the life we currently exist. There wouldn't be the pleasures of this life. There wouldn't be anything to look forward to of this in the next life. But then there were others like Plato and those who followed him, in Greek philosophy, who began to teach that actually it's a good thing, because this body, the flesh, is sort of like this prison. And in the afterlife, the soul is released from prison and no longer is encaptured by the weakness of the flesh. And so this began to develop. They were trying to teach the the masses of their day that, hey, maybe this isn't such a bad thing because they've put such a value on the mind and had such a relation from the soul to the mind. And the soul was sort of defined by what is intellectual. And so they said, well, you're released from this prison of the body. And that was much of the Greek and the ancient view coming into the New Testament. I think you even see evidence of that as early New Testament writers seem to be combating this, specifically Paul, as he addresses the idea of resurrection. You can see sort of this idea that there is no resurrection going on in the background, which, by the way, isn't so much different than what people believe today as well. And then now, looking at, and this is what we talked about last week, the ancient Jewish view of resurrection. And this is a little bit more involved, is what we looked at last week, and sort of looking at this as not as distinct beliefs, but as a progression in the Old Testament as we try to understand what did the Jews of the Old Testament, who the Old Testament was written to, what did they believe about resurrection? Early on, Genesis 25, verse 7, talks about Abraham being gathered together with his ancestors, and other passages in the Old Testament talk about that when someone died, they went to go sleep with their ancestors, and so there's very much a sense of like death is a place of rest, but there wasn't anything explicitly said that indicated that there would be much more. But then you had this development of the hope of Israel, which was based on the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, that God was going to, through Abraham's family, was going to give him make his family into a great nation that would have this promised land flowing with milk and honey. If you look in the Old Testament, how it talks about that, this is blessed land, and that they're going to have descendants innumerable as the stars of the sands of the sea, stars of the sky and sands of the sea. And so this was the promise made to Israel. This was their hope. And that's this hope that sort of is developed through the Old Testament and so many of the historic books as you see God fulfilling this promise. However, as we saw last week, Israel was not faithful to the covenant. And God delivered them over to the nations around them. And they went into exile outside of their own land into Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And so at that point, in the Jewish thought, it was is hope lost? How can God's promises be fulfilled? And it was during this time that this belief among the Israelites, and you can see this reflected even in the Old Testament prophets, that, well, if we find ourselves not a great nation, we're a nation in exile, not innumerable as the stars, we're being eliminated as nations are committing genocide against us, and we are not in the land that we were promised, so therefore God has yet to fulfill his promises fully to Israel. Therefore, and specifically to Abraham, and so many have died yet to see and had yet to see the promises. Therefore, because of God's love and because God is a keeper of promises, he must be planning to raise us all from the dead so that we can have this promise fulfilled. That's how firmly they believed in the promises of God as they developed this idea of resurrection. And that, of course, is backed up, as we saw last week, by the Old Testament prophecy. So not only did they just imagine this, because they didn't, but God began to reveal that to them, that there was going to be this day where they would be resurrected to see the fulfilled promises of Israel. And so you have prophecies in Ezekiel 37 about Israel's restoration, where they will be brought back into the land and life will once be again thriving in Israel. But then also you have visions and prophecies like in Isaiah 26:19 that begin to indicate something of a bodily resurrection of the dead, which also lined up with their beliefs that God, if they had yet to have these promises fulfilled, that God would raise them up in order to keep his promises. And in fact, there's another passage in Hebrews that indicates Abraham even had that sort of same train of thought, that God had the ability to raise from the dead, talking about in Genesis where he goes to sacrifice his son Isaac, that he believed if he were to do so, that God had the power to bring him back because God had promised him the descendants. A lot there. But that's the Jewish view of the resurrection. And that's really sets the ground for the Pharisaical view, which actually Jesus affirms the Pharisaic view of what was going to happen. In the end times, they believed that at the end of all things, that the dead, specifically the faithful in Israel, would be resurrected in a bodily form. Jesus seems to hold that same Jewish belief when you look at the New Testament and the Gospels. And Also, the Apostle Paul seems to affirm that belief. In fact, Paul then continues to teach us about what's going to happen in the resurrection based on the Pharisaic Jewish view. Now, the Pharisees had a lot of issues, just like you and I have a lot of issues as well. But apparently, their theology of the resurrection was pretty spot on, as Jesus builds on it and Paul continues to build on it. And so as we look at Paul's view, and why are we concerned with Paul's view? Because as I have already said, we want to call the witnesses of the resurrection to a jury trial over the next 2 weeks. And Paul is the earliest witness to the resurrection, at least in written form. He's the earliest to write about it. When you open your New Testament, you'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are actually later than the writings of Paul, but are presented that way just because they have in tradition and it tells the story of Jesus, and so that's sort of at the front. There's nothing necessarily that God has ordained the order of the New Testament. At various times in history, you'll see a very different order of the books, but Paul's writings are actually the earliest. Paul begins his writing career around 50s AD, right in the middle of the first century. And he is the first to begin to write about this idea that there's been this Jesus of Nazareth who is raised from the dead. And so he's our first witness, and he's our earliest witness. Other accounts are built later. Now, there certainly was oral tradition by this time, but Paul is the first to put these into writing. But as we'll see next week, shortly after, the other written accounts, like the Gospels that you and I know, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are written about a decade after Paul begins to write about the resurrection. So, Paul's view of resurrection. As I said, he believed a very Jewish view of the resurrection. Now, first of all, first and foremost, as Paul taught resurrection, you can find most of this written in 1 Corinthians 15, but I have a couple other passages we'll draw from. But Paul's view of the resurrection, and we actually established this in the second, or in the first lesson, we talked about some of this. You can go back and hear me talk about it more in detail. But first of all, first and foremost, in 1 Corinthians 15, he believed Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. That Jesus was dead in the most simple sense of the word dead, like he was dead. And they believed that. He was in the ground, buried, and that he rose from the dead. And just like he believed he was dead in the most simple sense of dead, he believed Jesus was risen from the dead in the most simple sense. Not metaphorical, not spiritual, not that his spirit was alive somewhere in another place, but he believed Jesus had risen from the dead. All right? And in that, he believed that Jesus then was vindicated as Messiah and Lord, right? Rome had, in corroboration with the Jews, had crucified Christ on a false account of blasphemy and claiming to be the King of Kings, Son of God, Messiah. And now he was vindicated. He was set up and declared by God as Messiah and Lord. Paul believed that that's what the resurrection of Jesus taught. But in this as well, Paul also held a view of an intermediate disembodied state at death. You can find that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 8. I think Jesus teaches that as well. But ultimately, the future hope was in this bodily resurrection of the dead that happened after this whole disembodied intermediate state of death. And so in other words, Paul would say, okay, you die, you go to be with the Lord. But then that's in view of the future return coming of the Lord, in which all of the dead will be raised. And so he believed in a bodily resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. And Israel would have believed that it was resurrection only for the faithful Israelites, but of course we know this would include all those who are in Christ, all those who have come to believe in Christ. Paul would advocate will be raised from the dead. And then there's also indications that all people will be raised from the dead, whether good or evil, whether you're in Christ or not, and you'll face the day of judgment. And then this all, and that's the idea of, but only, there's a bodily transformation of the faithful, in which the faithful, their corruptible bodies will be clothed with the incorruptible bodies. And we talked about that in 1 Corinthians 15, see it in 35:58, where now the mortal is clothed with the immortal. But again, as we talked about in the first lesson, it's not The mortal is exchanged for the immortal, but the mortal is transformed by the immortal. And so it's still a bodily resurrection. And then this all is to inaugurate the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And we talked about in the first lesson that there's even within good faith, believing brothers and sisters in Christ, there's differences. I believe what that's going to look like, whether that's going to be a totally new place that God creates and is preparing for us now and we go off there, or there's good, faithful, believing Christians who believe that God's going to lay this creation bare through fire as well, but then he's going to recreate, renew, and restore what he originally created as good. And that's not our purpose to define that today. Nevertheless, the point is God's creating a new creation, and we're going to live there in this transformational bodily form. And yes, clothed in immortality, nevertheless, we're going to be as Christ is now in a transformed bodily form. And you see this as well in the other New Testament writings. This isn't just theology of Paul, but you see in other places as well. You can see the same things that Jesus was raised from the dead, taught over and over again. But you see that in Acts 10, as Peter claims that, 40 through 41. You can see that Jesus vindicated, set up, reigning on the throne now as King of all kings because of the resurrection, Acts 10, 42 through 43. This teaching of this intermediate disembodied state of the dead, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, which talks about the martyrs at this very moment standing before the throne of God awaiting vindication, which indicates a resurrection. You have, of course, a belief in the bodily resurrection of all the dead. All right, mentioned explicitly the resurrection of the dead in Hebrews 6, 1 through 2. And then a bodily transformation of the faithful like we see in Paul. And Paul's writing can be a little confusing sometimes, and sometimes it's our language that makes it more confusing. But in 1 John 3 through 2, we don't quite understand what it's all going to look like, but John tells us that we will see Christ in his coming, and then we will become whatever he is. And we don't know exactly what that looks like, but we know he's currently in a resurrected body. And then ultimately the inauguration of new creation, which in one sense has been inaugurated now, but the completion of that project will take place. See that in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. And if you're interested in that discussion of will heaven be off in a different place, heaven and earth, the new heavens and new earth be off in a new place or be here, that's a key passage and would be interesting for your own personal study to look into as well. But nevertheless, that's the Christian hope, and that's the future. That's what we see taught in the New Testament of being in this renewed or new heavens and new earth with in an embodied form as Christ is. Whatever that looks like, we all can kind of guess together and look forward to that with anticipation and hope. But that is the Christian hope. You see this also affirmed by early church writers. I won't go through all of them again, but I'll just let you kind of see those and sort of the writers there with the dates as well. And these would have been early church leaders who we have a vast accounting of their writings, and we've just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different documents from the early church in the first, second, third century onward who wrote about these very same ideas and affirmed these beliefs. And so I would advocate to you generally, and forgive me if I've left something off there, but generally this embodies the Christian hope of resurrection. This is what Paul advocated as like the direct results of belief of the fact that like Jesus has been raised from the dead, therefore X, Y, and Z. And I would advocate this is what Paul would say. This all directly flows from the very fact that Jesus himself was raised from the dead. And as Peter said in one place, I think this embodies what he calls here a living hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his mercy, he has given us new birth, or you could paraphrase the resurrection, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so this was the Christian belief about what's going to happen, not only what happened in Christ's resurrection, but what's going to happen in our own resurrection. And you think, okay, well, where did these beliefs come from? And as I've already said, this is rooted, this living hope that we have, that's talked about all over the New Testament, is rooted in the facts that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so it's all contingent on that. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes that very clear, that these beliefs are contingent on whether or not Jesus left an empty tomb. In a literal sense, that Jesus was in a tomb, was buried, was killed, and that he left that tomb empty by being raised from the dead. And here's the distinction, because this is distinct. Last Easter, I know so many of you keep such a record of my sermons, I get that. And so last Easter, we talked about resurrection stories. We looked at the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. We looked at the resurrection of a widow's son in Luke 7. We looked at the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus' resurrection is distinct from those things, because each one of those people were raised from the dead, but they died again. Yet they have the same hope of resurrection on the last day that you and I have. Jesus' resurrection is different. And here's what makes him different, is Jesus rose from the dead to never die again. Because that is the living hope. That is how death is defeated. That's what all the language in the New Testament, death being conquered, death being swallowed up, death being defeated. And it's made very clear that when Jesus died, he rose again to never die again. All other people who have experienced in Scripture some sort of form of resurrection died again. Jesus did not. And instead, he ascended into the heavenly realms, and you and I can debate about where that is and what that is all day long. We're simply not told. It's just, but it's this unseen kingdom that in one sense is among us, but we do not see, but yet is coming and will be revealed in the last day. And so Paul's claim then, okay, that's Paul's belief. That's the belief of the New Testament. When we say resurrection, I believe I've covered what that means. But it's built upon whether or not Jesus was risen from the dead. And here's Paul's claim as our first and earliest witness. Not that he was first to witness the resurrection of Christ, but he's the first to publicly attest to it in written form. And that's what you and I have to work from. We can't go hear the original sermons. We have the written record. And historically, that's sound. And so Paul's claim is this. Paul claimed to have seen Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Very simply, that's what Paul claimed. And we'll talk about how his is slightly different and unique than some of the other eyewitness accounts, but overall, it falls under the same category. And so in Galatians 1, verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor from a man, but from Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Continue on, verse 11. "And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin." Verse 12. "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." Now, in one sense, we could go back to our Define the Term series that we had, which we took like very churchy words and defined it. Revelation is one of those terms for sure. But simply what Paul is saying here is, in the same sense, he said, "I didn't receive it from man." He said, "Jesus revealed it to me. Jesus made it known to me." He's not necessarily saying, "I had a vision and Jesus made it," in the sense that we might think of the term revelation in that sense. But he's saying, "I received it because Jesus made it known." And this is then explained further when you connect this with other passages of Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Now, that's a pretty big claim. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is sort of on trial himself with the Corinthian church. They're trying to decide what they think about him, if they think he's a credible teacher, if they should listen to him or not. And he's sort of defending his apostleship. But the very definition of what it means to be an apostle, was to have witnessed Christ in the flesh. Paul claims to be an apostle, and he's defending that by saying, "Have I not seen Jesus the Lord?" Which is like the basic criteria for being an apostle. So Paul claims to have seen Jesus in the flesh. Not just a vision, not just a dream. He says, I've seen Jesus. That was a requirement for an apostle at that time in the early church. And then continue on in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Our scripture reading this morning, he says, "For what I have received, I pass on as first most importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Then he goes on, verse 8. He says, "And last of all, he appeared also to me." Paul claims to have seen the resurrected Christ. And so we have to ask, what did Paul see? We're not going to read through all these texts this morning. We don't have time. If you'd like to go read through them, they're there for you on the screen. But what's a little bit different about these texts is that it doesn't actually come from Paul. It comes from Luke, who, by the way, was a close companion of Paul. So he would have had Paul there to interview and to ask questions. But this writer named Luke in the book of Acts records Paul's testimony that apparently he shared many times and in many places, and would tell his story about what he had seen. And it all happens, if we'll just sum it up for you this morning, it all happens as Paul himself was, before he became a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, he was a Pharisee, which we've talked a lot about Pharisees in this series. He was a Jew, an elite Jew. He was actually, we find out in various places that he was part of the Sanhedrin Council, which was like high up there in terms of what it meant to be even a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees in a sense. He was a high-up elite leader, and he was known for persecuting the church. In fact, he talks about him going around and persecuting people who claimed they had seen Jesus or they knew people who had seen Jesus. He wanted to squash that. He wanted to eliminate that. He thought it was false witness, false testimony, and so he's going around purposely casting his vote to have these people stoned and killed, and then personally taking some of them and escorting them to prison. Now, it's very likely, this is not mentioned in Scripture, and so take this for what it's worth, but it's very likely, in fact, almost impossible, that Paul had not heard of Jesus during his ministry. These things that are recorded in Acts 9, 20, and Acts 22, Acts 26, and this is the actual account of Paul's encounter, but in 22 and 26, you have Paul sharing that and defending his account of what happened. But in Acts 9 is supposedly to take place sometime between 33 AD and 37 AD in the first century. So years after Christ had been crucified and said to have been raised. And so Paul was an adult at that point. He was a Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, was probably in Jerusalem when Jesus was going around. Now there's no indication, and I'm not suggesting we would know that for sure, that Paul had any interactions with Christ before. Nevertheless, there's a good reason to think he had heard of this Jewish teacher who had been crucified because of his claims to be the Messiah and the King of Kings and ultimately the Son of God. And Paul was carrying out his duties as a Pharisee, as a member of the Sanhedrin, to continue. They already squashed the testimony of this man by trying to kill him, but now there's these people going around claiming, well, actually, he's risen from the dead. And Paul's going around to try to squash that claim. And as he's going to a place called Damascus, to do this very thing, to go find Christians who were claiming this and to imprison them, he's going along, and we're told in Acts 9, and there were companions with him, that he had this great encounter where there was this light shone from heaven. He was blinded, and this voice spoke to him, and it was what he believed to be Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead, and told him, and confronted him for persecuting the church, and ultimately called him to follow him, and he goes and he is baptized through another disciple named Ananias, and so on. Now, when you look at these accounts, and we don't have time to look at them in detail, we need to wrap up now, but when you look at these accounts, there's debate on, was this what someone would consider today to be a spiritual experience? Was this just a quote-unquote vision or a dream? Right, we dream all kind of crazy things sometimes. And in their time, dreams meant a lot more than what we often mean when we talk about dreams today. Was this just a vision? Did he just have this like spiritual insight, the spiritual experience that caused him to change his mind? But when you look at Paul's testimony every bit of it is a claim to have seen something, even if it's not explicitly made clear in his testimony. But later on, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, it says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. In Acts 9 verse 27, it says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So you can break apart Paul's testimony and all that and said, well, did he really see a figure? Did he just hear a voice or whatever? The claim of Scripture is very clear. He claimed to have seen Jesus on that road to Damascus. He claimed to see the risen, resurrected Christ. Now, you can say, well, okay, but he didn't really see it. And that's fine. You can make that claim. But that's not what Paul claimed. Paul claimed to have really seen an embodied, resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And he's not the only one either. But what we can say about Paul's experience on the road to Damascus is this. And N.T. Wright writes a bit about this. He says, number one, Paul believed it to be a real objective encounter with the risen Jesus in bodily form. It was a transformational and foundational moment for Paul in his ministry where he radically shifts the direction of his life. As a Pharisee, he was persecuting Christians to become a church planter himself, and it began to spread the news of the risen Christ. The third thing is when you look at Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, it convinced him of bodily resurrection, as you can see in other places, passages we've looked at, 1 Corinthians 15, where he advocated for a bodily resurrection based on the fact Jesus himself was risen from the dead. And then the fourth thing is that Paul considered this to be a unique experience, which we'll come back to in a moment, but it was still in a resurrection experience. And then the fifth thing is that it involved clearly, when you even just look at his testimonies in 9, 22, and 26, and although he never describes the image that he saw on the road or the figure of Jesus per se, nevertheless, it involved both visual and auditory components. And he said, I saw him. He was there. And Paul's accounts are consistent, as we'll see, with other resurrection experiences, not necessarily just a vision. And so as we wrap up, we look first at Paul's testimony here. You don't have to accept it. But he wasn't the only one to make this claim as well. In 1 Corinthians 15, one more time to come back to this passage, he says, for what I receive, I pass on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, and according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, was raised from on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. You'll notice we skipped to verse 8 earlier. Paul is not the only witness. He says he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the other apostles, the disciples at that time, and says, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, and some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, which we know is the brother of Jesus, became an apostle, was church leader in Jerusalem, and then to all the apostles. And then, last of all, he appeared to me also, one abnormally born. Now, what it says there, not that Paul wasn't born in time to witness Christ, but that his heart was not ready. He was not ready to accept. He was ready to persecute Christ, not ready to accept Christ. And yet this grace of God, as he goes on to say in verses 10 through 11, was shown to him that transformed his heart, transformed his mind, that he became, even though he considered himself to be the least of the apostles, he became one of the greatest witnesses of the Christian faith, because what he believed he saw on that road to Damascus. And so Paul's testimony is unique. It's unique from you and I and what we might experience, because Paul actually saw the risen Christ. But the Christian tradition is also that Paul was not only the first witness, as far as what we have to consider the earliest witness in a written account of the resurrection, but he was actually the last to see him in bodily form. And that's the Christian belief, that's Christian tradition, is there's not people living today who can claim, I've seen in bodily form the resurrected Christ. And I'll stand behind that. Paul was the last one. But we have the record and the testimonies of Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. But now let me turn this to you as we wrap up this lesson. What do I walk away with? Is that we can have our own versions and experience the implications of what Paul experienced. Although I don't believe that Jesus is going to make himself known in a resurrected bodily form today, Jesus is continually and has been for 2,000 years working through his church, through the Holy Spirit, and working behind the scenes, if you will, in a realm that we cannot see to expand his kingdom. And maybe, like Paul, you need to make a radical change in your life. Your life's going in one direction, and maybe a little bit different from Paul. Maybe you know it. And maybe you're here this morning knowing that you need to make a change, knowing maybe it's something in your heart. People often say without relationship with Christ, or if they had it and have walked away from it, they're left with sort of this ache, this emptiness. And maybe you felt that, and you felt a nudge to turn, respond in faith again. And maybe it's that looking at some of this evidence of Paul and some of the evidence of the other eyewitnesses we'll look at next week. Maybe that's going to be a turning point for you. Or maybe you already have decided you want to embrace Christ again. Whatever the case may be, we invite you to continue to examine that evidence and to continue to roll it around in your mind and try to decide what you think for yourself. But ultimately, our hope, our living hope for you, is that you would turn to Christ, be buried with him in a metaphorical sense of resurrection, and being baptized, being buried with him in baptism to rise, walk in newness of life. But every metaphor points towards something concrete, something literal, pointing towards one day when Jesus returns and calls us all to rise.